Turn with me to Exodus 26. Exodus 26, verse 31. You shall make a veil woven of blue and purple and scarlet thread and fine woven linen. It shall be woven with artistic design of cherubim, and you shall hang it upon the four pillars of acacia wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be gold upon the four sockets of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasps, and then you shall bring the ark of the testimony in there behind the veil. The veil shall be a divider between the holy place and the most, or for you, between the holy place and the most holy, or the holy of holies. You shall put the mercy seat upon the ark of testimony in the most holy, and you shall set the table outside the veil, and the lampstand across from the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south, and you shall put the table on the north side. And you shall make a screen for the door of the tabernacle, woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen, made by a weaver. And you shall make for the screen five pillars of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold, and their hooks shall be gold. And you shall cast five sockets of bronze for them. Tonight we're continuing to look at the subject of the tabernacle. We've been spending some time kind of camping out here in our study of Exodus, looking at this tent that the children of Israel had with them there in the wilderness. This tent that God instructed that they would set up, that it would be the tent of meeting, that where he would meet with them. That it was to journey with them in their journey in the wilderness, and that it was to be a permanent place of setup and meeting once they made it there into the land of promise. And we noted that this Old Testament tabernacle consisted of three main areas. And if you look at your handout there, you see that fence that's there around the tabernacle itself, which is that tent there in the middle. But there's that fence going around, and inside that fence was known as the courtyard. It was the outer courtyard. In that outer courtyard was the altar. That's that thing that's there where the smoke is coming up out of it and the priest standing next to it. And then there was that's where the bulls would be and the lambs. And then there was also the bronze laver where the priests would wash after they offered the sacrifice. But then beyond that laver was there in the courtyard, the tabernacle itself. And we've noted how it was divided into two compartments, into two rooms, and those two rooms were divided by a veil. The first compartment was called the holy place. It was 30 feet long and 15 feet wide. And there in the holy place stood the table of showbread and the golden lampstand and the altar of incense. And we've talked about those in our previous studies. And then behind that altar of incense, though, as the priest would stand there at that altar, he would look beyond and he would see a veil. He would see this giant curtain. And beyond that curtain was the Holy of Holies. It was that other room that was 15 feet by 15 feet, and within the Holy of Holies stood the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark with the mercy seat upon it. The Ark that represented the Shekinah glory of God dwelling there in the midst of His people. It was the visible presence of God there amongst His people. Now, when you consider this Old Testament structure of worship, one of the things that really stands out is that it was at a distance. There was no closeness for the people in this system of worship that God had set up. In fact, for the non-Israelite, he would have to stand there, be on the outside of that fence. He would be there on the outside, not being able to enter even into the courtyard. And he would stand there wondering, what's going on the other side of that fence? What's taking place in there? He would see the smoke coming up from the altar. But he was really at a distance. Now, for the normal Israelite, he could enter beyond the little entryway there and into the courtyard itself. But he couldn't go past the altar. He would bring his sacrifice and he would place his hand there upon the sacrifice. And it symbolized him identifying that all of his sins and all of the things that he had done wrong were being transferred to that sacrifice that was to be a substitute for his sins. But that was as far as he could go, there to the altar, there to the place where the blood of the animal was shed, where its throat was slit, and where it was placed there upon that altar and offered up and consumed there upon the altar. The priest, though, he would go from the altar and there to the laver where he would wash, and then he would enter into the tabernacle itself. But the priest could only go there into the holy place. He would enter daily into the holy place, and he would go there before the table of showbread and the altar of incense and the golden lampstand. He would offer up prayers there within that holy place, but that's as far as he could go. And as he was in there, there was this veil, this giant curtain that hung from ceiling to the floor. And that curtain stood there, the veil, as a sign, do not enter. No passageway. The priest who would even dare to enter past that veil and into the Holy of Holies would be killed on the spot, stricken, smitten by God. Now there was one day of the year, on the day of Yom Kippur, the annual Day of Atonement. On that day, the high priest, the chief priest, the head guy of the priest, he and only he could enter beyond the veil and into there the Holy of Holies. But he could only do that after sacrifice was made for his own sins and the sin of the people. And he would have to come bringing blood from the sacrifice. That was his ticket of access beyond the veil and in there to the Holy of Holies, into the Shekinah glory of God. And there he would take the blood and it would be sprinkled there upon the mercy seat. But it was only that one guy. On that one day, he came on behalf of the entire nation. But the other priests and the normal Israelite, they couldn't enter into the Holy of Holies. Now, the non-Israelite, the stranger, he would stand on the outside of that fence. What? I wonder what they do in there. The normal Israelite, he would enter into that courtyard and stand there at the altar and give his sacrifice there to the priest. And then the priest would take the blood. And he would wonder, as he went into the tabernacle, what does he do in there? What goes on in there? What does it look like in there? And then the priest himself, as he would stand there in the holy place and he would look at the veil and he would wonder, having never been in his whole entire life, into that other room, into that place where the presence of God dwelt, he would wonder, what's it like in there? What happens in there? What takes place in that room and where the high priest would go? It was a worship. It was a structure that spoke entirely of distance. Of distance. No closeness. Now, as we've been studying the tabernacle, we've been noting how the tabernacle speaks to us of Jesus. And hopefully you're getting that down. And we've been talking about very clearly how each aspect of this tent, last week we looked at the coverings, it speaks to us of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And it's a huge object lesson for us to make us familiar with Christ's work and Christ's person. And tonight we come to consider this veil, this curtain, this wall, if you would, that stood there in the tabernacle between those two compartments, the Holy of Holies and the holy place, being separated from one another. What does this veil speak of? Well, we don't have to wonder because the scriptures make it very clear. Listen while I read to you from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 and 20. The writer of Hebrews, he writes, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through," listen, "the veil." That is his flesh. So that veil which was in the tabernacle that divided those two rooms, the holy place from the holy of holies, it speaks to us, the writer of Hebrews says, of the humanity, the flesh of Jesus Christ. Tonight I want us to consider, briefly, we want to leave some time to wait upon the Lord, but I want us to consider how this veil speaks to us of Christ. First of all, I want us to note how the design of this veil speaks to us of Christ. How the design of the veil. The veil was very beautiful. And what's interesting is there would be two sides to the veil. There'd be two sides to the curtain. On one side was the side that God looked at. There in the Holy of Holies. On the other side was the side that man looked at. There in the holy place. The priest, he would gaze at that curtain. Two sides to it. And so too with our Lord. There was that side of deity, that he was totally God. God in the flesh. God become man. That side of his deity that the Father looked at and knew so well. But then there was that side of his humanity that men saw as he dwelt and tabernacled among us. The veil was made of the finest materials. Its colors were in harmony with all of the other colors used there in the tabernacle. And we've noted how they speak to us of Christ. There was the fine woven linen. The linen, speaking there, linen being white of Christ's righteousness, his righteous humanity. The blue, speaking there of his heavenliness, of his divineness and his heavenliness. The purple, speaking of his royalty. And the scarlet, speaking of his suffering, of his redemptive work. But notice it says there in verse 31 that it was of artistic design. In other translations, it reads that it was skillfully wrought, or it was of cunning work. And so too of Christ. There was divine wisdom involved in the manufacturing of this curtain, this veil. God had set it up. God had devised it. God had made it in such a way. It was a copy of the heavenly pattern. It was that which was ordained and set up by the Lord himself. And so too, when we speak of Christ and his incarnation, his flesh was a cunning work. He was skillfully wrought. He was made of artistic design, more so than any other man. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, Jesus speaking says, "A body you have prepared for me." And the body he was given was very unique because he was born of a virgin. He was born of a virgin. He was the only man to ever be birthed without male sperm influencing his blood. Now we know today that it's the male sperm that determines the blood type of a human being. Thus his blood was free though from the defilement of Adam. His blood, it wasn't the blood of a man, but it was the blood of God. He was free from the defilement of Adam's fallen nature, as we read in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned." We have all been inheritance of that blood type of Adam. That's defiled, that it's flawed. But Jesus, he had a different blood type. Although he was man, he was perfectly God. It was cunning work performed by God in bringing his son into the world. Because of the virgin birth, Jesus, he was totally man, yet totally God. Being born without a sin nature. In verse 31, we also read that it was woven into this veil were angels, cherubim. Because there around the life of Jesus, there would be angels. At his birth, there were angels. praising God before the shepherds, making an announcement of glad tidings to the world, peace on earth, goodwill towards men. After his temptation, out there in the wilderness, angels came and ministered to him. In his suffering there in the Garden of Gethsemane, angels came to minister to him. And after his resurrection, there were angels there at the tomb. And at his ascension, there were angels that told the disciples that Jesus had just left and that he would return in the same way that they had just watched him go. Angels around him, because angels were associated with the ministry of Christ. Now in verse 32, you see that the Lord says, "You shall hang this curtain on four pillars." Four pillars of acacia wood overlaid with gold. Again, we've noted already the acacia wood speaks of his humanity. The gold speaks there of his deity. But why four pillars? Why four? Because I believe the Lord, he's sending us these pictures all the way through this, that there's four pillars because there's four gospels. Four gospels that declare the earthly life of Jesus Christ. Four gospels, four pillars made of acacia wood that speak of his humanity. The gospels present for us what? The humanity of Christ. They speak to us of his time here upon earth, of his work and his ministry to people. But they were overlaid with gold because those gospels were inspired by God. They were inspired by the Father. So it is four gospels that spread forth to us, just like that veil was spread forth. The four gospels, they spread forth to us the life of Jesus Christ for us to examine. So first of all, we see how the design speaks to us of Christ. Secondly, I want to notice how the purpose of the veil speaks to us of Christ. As beautiful and as wonderful as this veil was, its purpose was to conceal the glory of God. As beautiful and wonderful as the veil was, its purpose was to keep men out from the presence of God, from beholding the glory of God. In Leviticus chapter 16, verse 2, it declares that the veil was hung so that man would not come near. It was put up there so that man couldn't draw nigh unto the Lord. And as beautiful as it was, it kept man away. It kept him from experiencing the beauty and the glory of God. So that on only one day, only one day of the year, Yom Kippur, only one man from only one tribe, the tribe of Levi, and from only one family, the family of Aaron, and only one way, bringing forth blood, only that man in that way, on that day of that tribe and that family could enter in. All the rest were at bay. All the rest were at a distance. All the rest were barred, and the veil stood there as a wall, as a sign. Do not enter. Don't come near. And so too with the life of Christ. He's the only way whereby we can draw near to the Father. The only way whereby we can come near to Him. Now some people, they say things like, you know, well, I'm a good person. You know, I can talk to God anytime that I want. I can relate to God any way that I want. You know, God, me and God, we're, you know, I had a neighbor once talking to him about the Lord, and he says, you know, me and God, we have a thing. We understand each other. I'm thinking, yeah, right. You know, I mean, this guy was the furthest thing from, you know, a Christian, but he's like, yeah, me and God have this agreement. You know, no, you don't. You don't have an agreement. You agree on one thing. Without Jesus, you're going to hell. That's the agreement, you know, that you can have with God right now. But it doesn't have to be that way. Jesus Christ came to put to death the idea that we hear so often. Oh, there's many roads that lead to God. People that say that, I say, okay, then why did Jesus have to die? Why did Jesus have to come and hang upon a cross if there's many roads to God? Now, here's the thing. If you want to experience the glory of God on your own, you have to equal the life of Jesus Christ in its beauty and its perfection. Jesus, he's the comparison. You know, it's interesting when we compare ourselves with one another, isn't it? Because you can always find somebody that's a little worse than you are. Even if you're struggling, you know, maybe you're struggling in your marriage, and as a husband, you know, you're just falling short. You can always find somebody, you know, who's just a bigger louse than you are. It's easy. You know, you don't have to travel that far to find somebody who's more messed up than you. You know, when we compare ourselves to one another, we can say, you know, hey, look, I look at that guy, and man, you know, I'm wonderful compared to that guy. But that's not who we compare ourselves with. We compare ourselves with Jesus. And when we compare to him, we fail miserably. When we look at him, the only feeling that we can have as we look at Christ in his perfect humanity is, oh, I'm a wretch. Oh, I fall short. Now, if your life is as sinless and as perfect as that of Jesus, then you can come before God on your own merit. You can come before God on your own terms. But if your life does not match up to his divine standard, you're out of luck. You're in bad shape. The veil speaks to us of the perfect, sinless humanity of Christ. The life of Jesus, and it's beautiful. It's beautiful. It's glorious. We read the Gospels. We fall in love with his heart. We listen to his words. We see his grace and how he ministers and touches people. It's beautiful. It's glorious. But it's also damning. It's damning as we look at him. Because as we look at him, we realize I can't follow in those steps. We look at him and we realize I'm not like that. We look at him and we realize how much we've fallen short. That we can't be anywhere close. We can't achieve anywhere near the perfection to which he lived. What hope is there for us if Christ just came to show us the standard with which we are to live? If Jesus was just the example and he came and said, look, guys, you know, Adam blew it, but I'm going to show you how it's done. We're messed up. We're in trouble. Because as hard as we would try, we can't do it. We're stuck. We would never enter in. The veil would continue to be unrent, a wall. We would continue to be in doom. But praise the Lord, there's something else that we recognize about this veil and how it relates to Christ. The veil was rent. It was ripped into. The veil before the Holy of Holies was torn from top to bottom when Jesus hung there upon the cross. When he cried, "It is finished," all of a sudden the veil, it was ripped, it was torn there in two. Amazing. Like God reached down out of heaven and grabbed a hold of that thing and just and tore it. The very thing that separated man from the glory of God. The very thing that kept man at a distance, the very thing that stood there as a wall, do not enter, was ripped asunder. And consider the similarities between the ripping of that veil and the crucifixion of Christ. That veil was standing between heaven and earth when it was ripped. It was hanging there in the tabernacle. It was hanging there in the temple between heaven and earth. And so too Christ was suspended there between heaven and earth when he was hanging there upon the cross. Suspended between heaven and earth. In that place, just like the veil. The veil was ripped from top to bottom. God reaching down and tearing it. And so too. It was God. Just as the veil was ripped, it was by God, it was Jesus who was being ripped by the Father. It was Jesus who was enduring and taking upon himself the wrath that you and I deserved. The veil was ripped. Jesus, Hebrews tells us, he's the veil. He was ripped. He bore the wrath, the punishment, the pain that we deserved. He took it there upon himself. Luke's gospel tells us that it was rent in the middle, which means as soon as it was ripped, you could see into the Holy of Holies. As soon as that veil was ripped, any priest in the holy place, he could see the Holy of Holies and the mercy seat and the Ark of God. He could see. Imagine being a priest that day. For years, thousands of years, they had sacrificed. For thousands of years, they had gone through the rituals. They had grown up knowing that they were going to be a priest and that there might be one day that they might be the one elected to be the one to go in to the Holy of Holies. But there were a larger chance that they wouldn't, that they would never get in there. And you know, he's in there performing his duties and the veil is ripped. It's ripped in two and it's opened up. That guy must have been shocked. Must have fled. Jesus allowed his flesh to be torn apart so that we might boldly and freely come into the presence of God and behold his mercy and grace. Just as that priest saw the ark and the mercy seat upon us, the ripping, the renting of Christ upon the cross displays for us the mercy of God. So in conclusion, we're reminded that it's not the life of Jesus that saves us, but it's his death. It's his being rent that saves us and opens up access for us into the Holy of Holies. We are saved because of what he did for us on the cross. He was rent, and because of that, the way is opened up for us to come into fellowship with God and to know God. Secondly, it's not his life that we look at. It's not his life that we look at as our sense of peace and comfort. And we have to watch out for those systems of belief that tell us, you know, look at the life of Jesus as the way to God. We don't talk. One commentator put it this way. We don't want to talk about the death of Jesus. This is what some people say. We don't want to talk about the death of Jesus. That's so sad and ugly and bloody. We don't want to look at his wonderful example, or we want to look at his wonderful example and follow him so that we can be children of God. Oh, the veil, unrent, the sinless life of Christ, it locks us out. But the sacrifice of this sinless man has made a way for the mercy of God to be obtained, for the grace of God to be accessed. And so the writer of Hebrews tells us there, therefore, brethren, having boldness. The word boldness there, it speaks of being comfortable. It speaks of being welcome. Listen to Charles Spurgeon, what he writes on this. When the veil was rent, it required some boldness to look within. I wonder whether the priest at the altar did have the courage to gaze upon the mercy seat. I suspect that they were so struck with amazement that they fled from the altar, fearing sudden death. It requires a measure of boldness steadily to look upon the mystery of God. It needs boldness to look into the splendors of his redeeming and electing love. If any did look into the holiest when the veil was rent, they were among the boldest of men. For others must have feared lest the fate of the men of Bethshemesh would be theirs. Beloved, the Holy Spirit invites you to look into the holy place. To view it with an all reverent eye, for it is full of teaching to you. Understand the mystery of the mercy seat, and of the Ark of the Covenant overlaid with gold, and the pot of manna, and the tables of stone, and Aaron's rod budded. Look boldly through Jesus Christ. But do not be content yourself with looking. Hear what the text says. Having boldness, enter in. Blessed be God if he has taught us this sweet way of no longer looking from afar, but of entering into the inmost shrine with confidence. Boldness to enter in is what we ought to have. The Lord says, having now boldness to enter in. And then he says, to the holiest, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, having a high priest over the house of God. And then he says this, let us draw near. All those years, it was keep your distance, keep your distance, keep your distance. Jesus dies. He declares it is finished. The veil is rent. God reaches down, and after renting his son, he takes that veil and rips it in two. And he says, now the way is made open. Come near to me. Draw near to me. Draw near. It suggests to us that we are in our proper place. Intimacy, fellowship, service with the Lord. The invitation to draw near, it tells us, it invites us, it speaks of the intimacy of a child with his father. Again, and I'm going to close with this, Spurgeon writes, when the Lord revealed his glory at the giving of the law, we read, when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. But all this ended. The precept to keep back is done away with, and the invitation is, come unto me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden, let us draw near, is now the full spirit of the gospel. How thankful I am for this. What a joy it is to my soul. Some of God's people have not yet realized this gracious fact, for they still worship afar off. For very much of prayer is to be highly commended for its reverence. But it has in it a lack of childlike confidence. I like that. Oh, there's a reverence, but it's missing that childlike confidence, he says. I can admire the solemn and the stately language of worship, which recognizes the greatness of God, but it will not warm my heart nor express my soul until it is also blended therewith the joy of nearness of that perfect love which casteth out fear, and ventures to speak with our Father in heaven as a child speaks with his Father on earth. My brother, no veil remains. Why do you stand afar off and tremble like a slave? Draw near in full assurance of faith. There's an intimacy of a father, of a son coming to his father, of a child coming to daddy. As Jesus said, when you pray, say, Abba, Father, Daddy. A reverential respect with a deep, heartfelt intimacy. That's what the renting of the veil speaks to us. There's access. That we can come there into his presence. And as Andrew Murray says it so well in his commentary, the holiest of all. And we can dwell there. We can live there. Not for a moment, not for a day, not one day a year, but every day, every moment, dwelling there in the presence of God, communing with the Father on your way to work, at lunchtime, in the morning, here in the sanctuary, in praise, in prayer, in just talking, just sharing, just, God, I bring my heart to you. And we have that access. Now, verses 36 and 37 deal with the door. We've talked about how Jesus is the door, the only entrance. Jesus said, I am the door in John 10. But notice that the door was hung on five pillars. Five is the number of grace. And it tells us that the only way into God's presence is always via grace. It's always through his grace, the grace of God. It's a beautiful picture. The veil has been rent. The invitation has been made. Jesus has opened up that way of access for you and for me to come near, to enter in. Tonight we get that opportunity in a real special way as we partake of communion. As we remember the blood that was shed, the body that was broken. We remember tonight as we partake of this how he was rent for us. That he took upon us as God ripped the veil in two. That he ripped his son. That he tore him asunder, if you would, for us. For one reason. For one reason. And this is what I want to stick in your mind as you come up to the table tonight. God did that so that you could draw near. so that you could live in His presence, so that you could engage yourself in fellowship with the Father like a child in that childlike confidence and intimacy. I encourage you tonight as we celebrate communion. And I really think that that should be our heart tonight as we engage ourselves in this time, as we partake, that it would be a celebration of our hearts. That our worship, that our relationship, that it's no longer at a distance, but we can come in a full assurance of faith. We can draw near. Father, we thank You, Lord, for the wonderful right of access that You have given to us. Because Your Son, like the veil, hung between heaven and earth. Because Your Son, like the veil, was ripped asunder, taking upon Himself the wrath of God, the punishment that we deserved. So tonight, Lord, knowing that we have access at the way into the holiest, the way to view and to receive and to be partakers of the grace and mercy that is available to us, those mercies that are new every morning, that grace that is abundant, more abundant than the sin in our lives. Where sin abounds, we know that grace abounds all the more. And so tonight, Lord, we come to the table to partake. We come to the table, Lord, to receive. We come to the table because we want to draw near. Lord, be glorified in our lives. We celebrate You tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.